Thank you, Liz and Len, for leading us, and well, the music is really good. I wanted to extend condolences, and we want to really support these families who are grieving, and so continue to remember them in your prayers. And the memorial service for Jeannie Duick will be here in this church on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, so you're welcome to come and support the family, but for both the Jeannie Duick family, for the Kessler family, and those who are related. Actually, I'd thought of this little story before this week and the events of this week, but there was this wealthy bachelor who passed away, and so because he was a bachelor and his siblings had passed on before him, he had no relative or no immediate family. So he was really, all the extended relatives were wondering, well, you know, wonder what's going to happen, because he was a very wealthy man. So on the appointed day, the lawyer read the will, and all these relatives gathered around, and he said, you know, to my cousin Bob, I leave the trucking company, and to my niece Susan, I leave the ranch. And this went on for a while, and everyone was, you know, very interested. And then it said, to my lazy cousin Fred, who wanted to be remembered in my will. Hi, Fred. And that's no relative to this Fred, but that was just the name I saw. You know, Ernest Shackleton was a British war hero, or a British hero in the early 20th century, not a war hero, just a hero, because of his expeditions to the Antarctic. I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but it was reported that Shackleton ran this ad for assembling his team. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And the story goes that he received many applicants. Now there's some speculation that possibly this ad was never ran, but it was really what he was asking for of people. And that's what they ended up doing, going into the Antarctic. What Shackleton did was really quite remarkable. Between 1907 and 1909, Shackleton led the Nimrod expedition, which set a record for reaching the furthest south latitude, just 97 miles from the South Pole. And this was before all the modern equipment and clothing and communication technology and all of that. Upon his return home, Shackleton was knighted by King Edward VII for his achievements. So, is anyone up for an adventure? You know, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness. Our adventure may be a little different than the Antarctic ones. But I think we're also called to a great challenge. And some things are difficult and not easy about what we are called to do. You know, Jesus called the disciples to an adventure that is a whole lot more like Shackleton's than the life of lazy cousin Fred. Jesus sends out the 12 without money or material things. They're to depend on the generosity of strangers. Verse 16, oh yeah, one more thing. You'll be like sheep among wolves. So, who would sign up for that? You know, sometimes we think, oh yeah, I want to follow Jesus and just have the love that Len talked about. And there are other things. For him, I mean, Len was talking about that we also need to acknowledge that we're sinful, and that's true. But also, I think we need to know that the journey of following Jesus has its challenges. If you were not here two Sundays ago, I introduced Matthew, talked about the first four chapters of Matthew, but also that there's five main teaching sections in this gospel. So last Sunday, I taught from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, the first of those. This morning, I want to look at the second teaching, which is in chapter 10. So thank you, Liz, for reading the first part of it. I thought it was kind of long to read the whole thing, but I want to work through chapter 10 and then suggest some applications. What I think we should see is that the call to mission comes with just incredible challenge, but also with great assurances. You know, if you only had the challenges, you would look at this chapter and you would say, well, yeah, we can never do that. But through it all, Jesus says, and I will be there to help you. The Holy Spirit will give you words to say. So we need to see both of those things, that God gives us challenge and he gives us great assurances. He asks a lot and he provides all that is needed. And so it's not to back away from it, it's to go forward with it, but it's to understand what God is asking and to know that we can only do this in the power of God and with his help. So, verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. It's the only place in Matthew that the disciples are called apostles. An apostle means one who is sent on a mission. So Jesus called disciples there to follow him. The disciple is a follower, a learner. An apostle is now sent on a mission. He takes these disciples, these followers, and he sends them out. I notice also that he sends them with authority. So I said, great challenge, also all the resources that they're going to need. Jesus gives them authority. Verse 5 and 6, we notice that they're to go to the Gentiles. They're not to go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's where the mission starts. It's not that that's where it's supposed to end, ultimately, because Jesus in the Great Commission, after the resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus, he gives his disciples the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But it starts with those people who at that time were God's people, and they needed to hear this message. Verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. If you were here two Sundays ago, remember 4 verse 17 from the introduction to Matthew. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So Jesus is saying that, you know, this is his message, that's what he proclaimed. And now he says, okay, now you, my people, my followers, you're going to go into the world and you have the same message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And I talked about the already and the not yet. Like, we don't want to just say it's here, because we know that there's something more and greater that will follow. That we will one day be with Jesus and reign fully with him and everything will be great. But it already begins in the here and now. There isn't already to the kingdom. It's near. And so we can follow. We can become part of his family, part of his work in the world. And so this becomes the disciples' message, what they go with. The kingdom, the reign of God, it's near. The kingdom is for all who will receive Jesus and welcome him to reign in their lives. Now, the disciples, they're to do the things, not only to have the same message, they're to do the things that Jesus does. Verse 8, they're to have a ministry of healing and spiritual power. They're to free people from sickness and demonic powers. They're to restore people to health and wholeness, to live freely in the kingdom. And if you were there in Sunday school, Luke taught, or in adult Sunday school, I know many of you were in Sunday school, but you had other classes, but the adults, you know, Luke talked about some of the signs and wonders and the power that was there, particularly in the early church. Not that God doesn't do miracles now, but we seem to see less of that. But God ministered in power through the disciples. Verses 9 and 10, they're not to take along money or extra clothes. They're not even to have a bag for the journey. And this bag described here is what the people of that time used to carry their food. So the disciples are to go to these villages around, and they're to expect others to care for their needs. And I think, wow, that's asking a lot. You know, when I go almost anywhere, I've got my bank card and my credit card and probably $20 in my pocket. A bit lost without that. And my phone, you know. And Jesus says, yeah, just go. People will care for you. Now, in some villages, they won't, but you just go to the next village then. And so Jesus says to the disciples that when a person in a village welcomes them, then bless those people. And if a village does not welcome them or listen to their message, then just leave and shake the dust off your feet. In other words, it's kind of a good riddance to them. So not everyone receives the message of Jesus that the kingdom is near. And in fact, Jesus tells his disciples they're going to be like sheep among wolves. Now that's not a very encouraging prospect, at least not to me. Jesus adds, therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. You know, you're going to have to be careful in the world. If you're going to make it in situations where people are against you, you will need much wisdom and innocence. We talked a little in adult Sunday school, too, about, you know, opposition that comes. And Jesus carries on with this theme, verses 17 and following. You may be brought before governing officials. Jesus says, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So some tough situations, and it would be easy to be anxious about these things. And Jesus says, you know, God, the Holy Spirit is going to give you words. And so we need this prayerful relationship, this depending. God, what are you wanting to say through me? Because maybe at school, you're in with friends and suddenly they're ridiculing God or the church. And you need God to give you some words so that you have the right thing to say in various situations. Or in a business setting or in the community or at coffee. You will need to trust God as you go to minister. This was for the disciples, but I think there's words for us here too. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, you know, you're going to face many troubles. They'll be hated. They'll be persecuted. Man, you want to sign up for this adventure. In 26 to 31, then, Jesus talks to his disciples about fear. Verse 26, do not fear people. Oh, I think that's sometimes our inclination. We think, well, these difficult people that we're going to have to work with or go to school with or interact with. Not an easy thing. And Jesus said, well, don't worry about that. You know, the worst they can do is take your life. And if that happens, you go to be with God. That's not the worst. Verse 28, do fear God. Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't be afraid of people. They can't take your soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is of much greater concern, or should be of much greater concern to us. That God controls our eternal destiny. And so we need to have that reverence for God. In the next verses, Jesus says, you don't need to be afraid of God, but you need to fear him. We're not afraid because if we are following Jesus, if we are on God's side, if we welcome the Holy Spirit to work in and through us, then we have nothing to be afraid of from God. Because he controls our eternal destiny to go to be with him when we die. But we have this reverence, this respect. We know that our lives are in his hands. If we obey and walk with Jesus, he says, we don't need to be afraid. And then he assures his disciples with an illustration from sparrows. Now, sparrows are just common birds. They're worth only a penny. And yet Jesus says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from it being God's will. You are worth more than many sparrows. So no need to be afraid, no need to worry. And earlier in chapter 6, Jesus said something very similar. Sometimes we're always concerned about the things, you know, are we going to have enough money and, you know, enough food? And Jesus talks about how God cares for the plants and the birds. And so just seek God's kingdom, he will care for you. Here he's saying something very similar. These common birds, God cares about. He knows their needs even. So if that is how God cares for common birds, he will care so much more about you. And in the rest of the chapter, Jesus talks about what it means to put him first. Verse 32, those who acknowledge Jesus before others, Jesus will acknowledge before the Father. And verse 33 basically says the opposite holds true as well. One commentator said this may have been a reference to a court of law. So there you are before the judge. Those who acknowledge Jesus when they're on trial, Jesus will acknowledge in the heavenly court before the Father. Robert Mount says, the prevailing Jewish opinion was that when the Messiah came, he would usher in a time of universal peace. Jesus says he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword symbolized division, particularly with families. So there were certain expectations of the Messiah that they held, which actually were not true. There would be division, and it happens in families. It happens when some want to follow Jesus and others don't. Jesus' followers put him first, and it may be costly. Verses 37 to 39, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. I mean, Jesus prepares his disciples and he gives them some real challenge, some difficult things. These are not easy words for us. They're not for me. And yet Jesus says he must be first. He must be first. David Platt has written a book called Follow Me, and he tells this story. Ayan is a part of a people who pride themselves on being 100% Muslim. To belong to Ayan's tribe is to be Muslim. Ayan's personal identity, familial honor, relational standing, and social status are all inextricably intertwined with Islam. Simply put, if Ayan ever leaves her faith, she will immediately lose her life. If Ayan's family ever finds out that she's no longer a Muslim, they will slit her throat without question or hesitation. Now imagine having a conversation with Ayan about Jesus. You start by telling her how God loves her so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for her sins as her savior. As you speak, you can sense her heart softening toward what you are saying. At the same time, though, you can feel her spirit trembling as she contemplates what it would cost her to follow Christ. With fear in her eyes and faith in her heart, she asks, "How do I become a Christian?" You have two options in your response to Ayan. You can tell her how easy it is to become a Christian. If Ayan will simply assent to certain truths and repeat a particular prayer, she can be saved. That's all it takes. Your second option is to tell Ayan the truth. You can tell Ayan that in the gospel, God is calling her to die, literally. To die to her life, to die to her family, to die to her friends, to die to her future. And in dying, To live in Jesus, to live as part of a global family that includes every tribe, to live with friends who span every age, to live in a future where joy will last forever. Ayan is not imaginary. She is a real woman I met who made a real choice to become a Christian, to die to herself and to live in Christ no matter what it cost her. Because of her decision, she was forced to flee her family and become isolated from her friends. Yet she is now working strategically and sacrificially for the spread of the gospel among her people. The risk is high as every day she dies to herself all over again in order to live in Christ. Ayan's story is a clear reminder that the initial call to Christ is an inevitable call to die. Such a call has been clear since the beginning of Christianity. I tell that story, I'm not saying that it's like that for all Muslim people, but there are those for who it is exactly that way and who make choices like that. And that, I think, is what Jesus is saying to to the disciples and to all of us. In the last verses, Jesus suggests some simple, practical ways to put Jesus first. One way is through hospitality. To welcome a Christian is to welcome Christ. To welcome a prophet is to receive a prophet's reward. To give a cup of cold water to a disciple, even for a person who's only a little one, is to do it for Jesus and receive a reward. One commentator says little ones may be those who don't hold leadership positions in the church. Well, they're not that significant. They're not up front. But you do it for them. You care for them. It's for everyone. And I thought, as I read that, you have been incredibly hospitable in welcoming me as part of the church family, the community, us together. But I thought, but it's got to be the same also for the little ones, the ones who don't have a position, that we care for them as well. Now this teaching, Matthew 10, was originally for the 12. But by extension, by inserting it in the gospel to be read by later followers, it's also for us. This is one of the hard teachings of Matthew. And I think some of the specifics of the mission may be different. You know, maybe we're not going out in quite the same way with, depending on exactly the hospitality of others, with never any food or extra clothing with us. Or maybe exactly how we care for people is a little different. Maybe we don't have a ministry of healing and casting out demons and some of those things. But we're still doing that kind of thing for people, with people, pronouncing, proclaiming the word of the kingdom. So here's a few principles that I think apply to us. I'm going to suggest three applications. One, we are called to mission. We may be called to different ministries based on our gifts, but like the 12, we're sent. We're all sent. I heard an American football game described as 50,000 spectators in the stands desperately needing exercise, sitting and watching 22 players on the field desperately needing rest. And then this person said that is often like what the church is like. That we sit and we watch a few go out and do the work of Jesus. When really, what Jesus says is, we're all called to follow. And he said in John 17, as the Father has sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I think in this period of transition, one of the points we're focusing on is the mission of the church. God has us here for a purpose beyond ourselves. We're trying to understand exactly how we are called to mission in this place, in this community, this province. We're called to participate in Jesus' mission of proclaiming the message of the kingdom, the gospel. We're to be light of the gospel in our community. And so we ask God to help us to do that. Two, we're called to live by faith. I think for us it may be okay to travel with a change of clothes and some money in our pocket. But we must also allow God to stretch us beyond our comfort zones. That there's some things that maybe, they can raise the anxiety level, and we need to really trust God for, and we need to do that. I think the youth got stretched a little on their Mexico mission trip, and I heard they handled that very well, and I look forward, in 2 weeks, they're going to share about that. So I've heard a little bit. I look forward to hearing more. And so come in 2 weeks to hear our young people tell us what God did with them. Three, we're to put Jesus first. We're to put Jesus first, even though it may be costly. Jesus' words about family division, they're not just for the 12. So I've known youth who went off to Bible school even though their parents really didn't want them to. That was a hard thing. There's different ways that sometimes it's challenging in terms of relationships. I believe we're called to an adventure. An adventure is good. We're called to love even though when that won't be reciprocated. We're called to share good news when sometimes it will be rejected. We're called to be faithful to Jesus in a culture that considers it small-minded to think that there's only one way. Mark Batterson, in his book, All In, makes a point from the settling of Latin America. Hernan Cortez set sail for Mexico with 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, and 553 soldiers on a crisp February morning in 1519. There were close to 5 million indigenous people when he arrived. The odds were stacked against him, about 7,541 to 1. Two previous expeditions had failed to even establish a settlement in the New World, but as you know from world history, Cortez conquered much of South America on his own. What Cortez did after landing is an epic tale of mythic proportions. He issued an order that turned his mission into an all-or-nothing proposition. Burn the ships. Okay, who does that? And crazier, who listens? Anyway, as this crew watched their fleet of ships burn and sink, they realized retreat was not an option. Batterson says 9 times out of 10, failure is resorting to plan B when plan A gets too risky or difficult. That's why most people are living their plan B, C, D, or some are out of plans. They don't burn the ships. They don't commit to anything. Plan A people don't have a plan B. It's plan A or bust. They'd rather crash and burn going after their dreams than succeed at something less noble. And so God calls us to be all in, to discipleship, to follow, to mission. There are moments in life when we need to burn the ships of our past. And we do so by making a defining decision that eliminates the possibility of sailing back to the old world we left behind. He suggests some ships that we burn, past failure, past success. You burn the ships named bad habit, you burn the ship named regret, you burn the ship named guilt. But we put the past behind, we say, I am following Jesus. May God guide us. Alvin, please lead us in a song, and then I'll have a benediction.